To capture the heart of the Reformation, just to give you some background as to why we're doing this, to capture the heart of the Reformation, the Reformers adopted a motto taken from a Latin translation of Job 17:12. The city of Geneva, where John Calvin pastored, imprinted it on its coins. It's post tenebras lux. It means after darkness, light. With the Reformation, the light of Scripture finally emerged from the darkness of medieval Roman Catholicism. It was the dawn, if you will, of the quest to recover what Jude describes as the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that is revealed to us in the Scripture. The expository preaching of men like Luther and Calvin led to the recovery of biblical truths long forgotten. The key truths that the Reformers recovered in what we call the Reformation are captured in what today we call the five solas of the Reformation. It was after the Reformation that these were put together as a list of five, but these truths certainly drove those men and that amazing time when the Lord recaptured his church from the darkness. Those truths are these. Here are the five solas we're going to be looking at this weekend. Sola Scriptura, which simply says that the church's ultimate authority is not tradition, it's not popes, it's not councils, it is the Scripture alone. Solus Christus, God justifies not based on my inherent righteousness, but rather based on the righteousness of Christ alone. Sola Fide, God justifies us not because of human works of any kind, but rather by faith alone. Sola Gratia, we are saved from the wrath of God, not by personal merit or even by personal initiative, but rather by grace alone, and that is sovereign grace alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, God accomplished our salvation in such a way that we as the recipients deserve no glory whatsoever, but the glory goes to God alone. Sadly, today's church has drifted from these bedrock truths that are in the Scripture, recovered in the Reformation, back into the darkness of error and ignorance. Some who grew up in evangelical churches today, sadly many, now find themselves attracted to Roman Catholicism and to Eastern Orthodoxy. The goal of this conference is to deepen our understanding of and to reignite our passion for these foundational truths. And the ultimate goal is that we will treasure these truths, these five solas, that we will proclaim them, defend them, and pass them on to the next generation. Now, in this session, I've been assigned the task, and it's my joy to do, to address what's called the formal principle of the Reformation. It's the principle that forms or shapes or gives direction to the rest of the issues that are at stake in the Reformation. It is sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Now, let me set the historical context. The crucial question at the heart of the 16th century Reformation was this: what is the source of special revelation and what is the ultimate standard of spiritual authority? You say, why was that debated? Well, because the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that the source of divine revelation and the ultimate authority for faith and practice resides equally in two sources. This is from the Council of Trent, a mid-16th century Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. Quote, "This synod receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and of the New Testament, as also the said or unwritten oral traditions." And if that wasn't clear enough, the Roman Catholic Catechism of 1994 is crystal clear when it says this: "The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, But Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence, end quote. That's what the Reformers were responding to. And the Reformers argued that the canon of Scripture is complete, and because of that, the only source of special revelation and the only standard for determining faith and practice is Scripture alone. This was clear in the statements that eventually came out of the Reformation. Both the Westminster and the Baptist Confessions put it like this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, end quote. The Westminster Larger Catechism says the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and practice, end quote. Now, the 16th century debate over sola scriptura focused on three issues. First of all, it focused on Scripture alone as the source of special revelation versus other sources like tradition, mysticism, extra-biblical revelation. Secondly, it focused on Scripture alone as the authority over faith and practice versus other authorities like church councils, popes, the magisterium. And thirdly, it focused on Scripture alone as the sufficient resource for our spiritual lives. Now, we could address any one of those issues and be addressing sola scriptura. And in our church, we've just finished studying Matthew 5, where Jesus makes it very clear that the Scripture is the ultimate authority in the life of any disciple of his. And so I'm not going to go to that issue because, frankly, it's not the struggle that most at a conference like this would have. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce when he wrote this during his life, last century. He said, in Martin Luther's day, sola scriptura had to do with the Bible being the sole ultimate authority of Christians. Today, at least in the evangelical church, that's not our chief problem. Our problem is in deciding whether the Bible is sufficient. The real attack on sola scriptura for most Christians concerns the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Tragically, look around you. Today's Christian landscape is littered with cheap additions to the Scripture. Many who believe the Bible isn't enough say, I'm going to embrace mysticism. I want God to speak to me subjectively through inner voices and feelings or impressions rather than through his external word, as Luther called it. In fact, Luther said, let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Others seek charismatic experiences. Rather than God's objective revelation in Scripture, they focus on extra-biblical miracles and ecstatic experiences. Still others seek spiritual help in secular psychology. They imply, in many cases unwittingly, that before Freud, Christians couldn't understand man's true needs or how those needs could be met. Effectively, they believe that Scripture is sufficient for salvation, but not for sanctification. Many Christians today embrace what I would call cultural consensus. It's the new authority, even in the church, on the moral and ethical issues of our time. It's democracy on steroids. Not only do we get to vote for our representatives, but we get to vote on morality instead of trusting God's word as the supreme moral authority. And the list could go on and on. There are many other worthless substitutes. But the Bible consistently, relentlessly argues that it is all you need, believer. It alone is necessary for faith and practice, for life and godliness. You need no other resource for salvation or sanctification. It is enough. That's the message of the New Testament in passages like Matthew 5 and 2 Timothy 3. But it's also the message of the Old Testament as well. In fact, the first psalm where I want us to turn tonight teaches sola scriptura. Turn back with me to Psalm 1. The very first psalm calls you to hold fast to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, this psalm argues that sola scriptura is not just a slogan, nor is it even just a doctrine you must believe. It is a commitment you must make. Let's look at it together. Just to remind you, the purpose of the book of Psalms is to provide a divine record and pattern of the believer expressing himself to God. We watch over the shoulder as godly men express their hearts to God and to people about God in worship, and we learn from their example, and we use their very words to address our praise and prayers to our Father. Psalms 1 and 2 were likely written to introduce the entire book. In fact, Spurgeon said Psalm 1 is the text of which the rest of the Psalms is a sermon. Most scholars attribute Psalm 1 either to David or to Solomon. It's one of the wisdom psalms, one of the psalms intended to guide us in the path of divine wisdom. Let's read it together. Psalm 1, these are the inspired words of our God to us. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the path of sinners, or stand in the path of sinners rather, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This psalm teaches us that there are only two paths in life on this planet. Verses 1 to 3, there is the way of the righteous. Verses 4 and 5, there is the way of the wicked. And verse 6 describes the end of those two ways. Now, the psalmist introduces the righteous here in a surprising way. Look at verse 1. How blessed is the man? I say it's surprising because there are two Hebrew words that are translated blessed in our English Bibles. The most familiar of those is barach, which refers to God blessing someone. It's often used that way in the Old Testament. The second Hebrew word, and the one that's used here, is esherei or ashrei. It occurs 45 times in the Old Testament, but it never refers to God directly, or is it something that God is said to do? Instead, this word describes a conclusion that someone else reaches. In other words, another person inspects the life of a righteous man or woman, and as this person looks at the righteous life, says, "Oh, to be envied. How blessed by God. How completely happy is that man or woman. What a recipient of divine grace." In the Beatitudes, our Lord used the same Greek word that the Septuagint uses here in Psalm 1. It's interesting when you look at what the Old Testament says about the person who is esherei. It says that they enjoy an objective state of well-being in every area of life. Along with that, they also experience an inner sense of satisfaction and joy and delight. That's why Bruce Waltke, in sort of studying this word, writes this: the sages reserve the exclamation "Escherei" for people who experience life as the Creator intended. In fact, in verse 3, the psalmist shows us exactly what this state of well-being looks like. Notice, he defines in verse 3 what it means to be Escherei. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You see what the psalmist is saying here about this person? Why this person can be described as blessed in an enviable position? The psalmist says, first of all, that this person has life. Notice verse 3, he will be like a tree with fruit and leaves. In other words, alive. This person has spiritual health and life and vitality, unlike the wicked who are like chaff, and chaff has no biological life at all. Notice, he also says in verse 3 that this person is carefully cared for. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. The Hebrew word for planted actually means transplanted. And the word for streams can refer to natural streams, but it's also often used of irrigation canals. And since this tree has been transplanted, that's likely the meaning here. This tree has been carefully cared for. It's been transplanted by a constant source of water. Now think about that for a moment. A tree can't plant or transplant itself. It requires the work of the gardener who tends it. In the same way, God has changed the character of this person from chaff, worthless and dead, to a tree living, bearing fruit, and God has himself, the imagery here, planted it by a constant source of nutrition and life. He transplanted him where he'll grow strong and spiritually healthy. You see, what you see in verse 3 is a picture of sovereign grace. Contrast that with the chaff. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. You see, chaff is driven by the storm. A tree transplanted with deep roots defies it. Carefully cared for. But verse 3 also tells us that this righteous life is a life of benefit and blessing. It yields its fruit in its season. You see, a tree that bears fruit, it fulfills its reason for existence. It contributes to the world. It benefits people. Unlike chaff, which is completely useless. This person's life is marked by significance, by purpose, and by benefit and blessing to those around. But this righteous life, he goes on to say in verse 3, has permanence and endurance. Its leaf does not wither. The prophet Jeremiah borrows from this psalm, and in his prophecy, he explains what this means. He says, when drought comes, this person's life survives. Its leaf doesn't wither. Again, compare that with the chaff. With whatever the wind doesn't drive away is thrown into the fire and burned. The righteous is blessed because he or she endures. There's stability, permanence, endurance. In fact, down in verse 5, the righteous person will even endure the judgment. And then notice verse 3 ends with this amazing assertion. Notice this. In whatever he does, he prospers. This kind of person enjoys constant spiritual prosperity. So let me ask you tonight, do you want the kind of life verse 3 describes? Is that what is in your heart to have? Of course you do. But how can you and I enjoy such a life? Well, the answer is right here in Psalm 1. There are only two paths in life. There's the way of the righteous and there's the way of the wicked. And what we're going to see is that the way of the righteous is the way of the Bible, and the way of the wicked is everything else. The psalmist develops this negatively in verse 1 and positively in verse 2. In fact, what we're going to discover together is the psalmist here identifies two foundational commitments that characterize the path of the truly righteous, those who have come to know God by his grace. Let's look at these commitments together. The first commitment that the righteous make is to abandon every human way. Abandon every human way. Look at verse 1. How blessed, oh, to be envied is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, first of all, it is possible those expressions picture a progression of sin from walking to standing to sitting. And of course, it's true, sin is a downward spiral, but that's not the point here. You see, these are the three postures of someone who's awake. If you're not asleep, you're walking, standing, or sitting. The point is that in the whole of his waking life, walking, standing, or sitting, the righteous person has nothing to do with these things. The Hebrew grammar actually reinforces that idea. The tense of all three of these verbs speaks of someone who avoids these things as the habit of his or her life. He entirely abandons them. So what does the righteous person abandon? First of all, verse 1 says, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the word counsel has to do with how we think. It means, literally, to give advice for the making of decisions. This Hebrew word occurs in Exodus 18:19, where Jethro, you remember, gives advice to Moses about how to relieve his heavy administrative burden. That's counsel. It's advice that you give to help someone make a decision. The counsel of the wicked means advice of those who regularly break God's law. The psalmist says, listen, the righteous do not, as a habit of life, walk in the counsel of those who disregard God's law. They don't continually accept the advice of those who walk in disobedience to God. Now, let's admit to ourselves that we all take the advice and counsel of the world around us in many different harmless ways. For example, how we do our hair. We've all had the experience of looking back on pictures from 20 years ago and chuckling and thinking, why? Why did we do that? How we manage our faces. For a time, mustaches were in. I had a mustache and my family now won't let me grow it back. You know, beards. We do these things. Why? Because we're listening to the advice of those around us. The style of clothes we wear. I learned this as the father of three daughters when years ago my daughters told me in horror that my outfit was so 90s. Now, at the time, I didn't know what they meant, but I just knew it was bad. Apparently, my wife tells me that the styles of the 90s have been in recent years, so that's not such a problem anymore, but at the time, it was serious. But the question is, why do we make those kinds of decisions? Why do we make those choices? It's because we are listening to the advice of those around us. You know, we like to think it's because we're being our own person and we're expressing. No, the truth is we are simply accepting the advice of the people around us. And that's okay, since the Bible doesn't dictate those things. The problem is when we follow the advice of the wicked about issues the Bible does address. Now, how are you and I, as believers in North Texas, how are we tempted to listen to the advice of unbelievers? Let me give you a couple of examples. I think we are tempted to adopt the philosophies of our time because we are constantly having them preached at us. It's tempting for believers to accept some form of naturalism because naturalism tells us that macroevolution is fact. So Christians work hard to try to synchronize evolution with Genesis 1 and 2, making them less than the history that they obviously are. Humanism tells us that man is the measure of all things. So Christians stop asking what the Bible says about things like politics and ethics or entertainment, and instead they allow the world around them to shape their worldview. We begin to accept sort of contemporary thought expressions that are lies, and we begin to accept them as our own. For example, Christians listen to the world around them and are tempted, at least, to believe lies like truth is relative, there are no moral absolutes, life is random, the goal of life is my personal happiness, possessions will make me happy, science is fact, and Christianity is blind faith, and on the list goes. We can also be tempted to embrace popular ideas, lifestyles, and priorities built on secular advice. I mean, think about all the things that are out there. I'm not a big social media guy, but that's an understatement. But if you're on social media, and I do get exposed to it in various ways, you are being preached at constantly with a lot of philosophies and ideas. You may or may not recognize them. Things like, in some version, life really is all about you. So pursue you, do you. You got to look out for yourself first. You just need to get rid of all the toxic people in your life. Well, welcome to a fallen world. We're all toxic. You get to decide what roles a husband and wife have in marriage. It's your decision. You get to decide how you're going to parent. If you physically discipline your child, even in a control-loving way, you're warping your child. God didn't determine your sex or gender at birth. You get to decide. If two adults decide to have a same-sex relationship, that's their business. There's nothing wrong with that. Listen, you are hearing those sermons every day coming relentlessly at you. The advice of the wicked. God is clear that the righteous whose life is blessed abandons the advice of the wicked at every level. Verse 1 goes on to add, he does not stand in the path of sinners. Sinners describes those who have missed the mark, those who fall short of the divine standard. It refers often to those who have broken specific commands. The righteous person, we're told here in verse 1, doesn't stand in the path of such people. The Hebrew word for path is derech, one of the most important Old Testament words, and a word that's crucial in wisdom literature. It comes from a verb that means to tread or to trample. Literally, path refers to the path or ruts that are formed in the ground when feet or carts pass over a piece of ground repeatedly. It became the perfect word to describe a person's habits, their lifestyle. Some of you know that I grew up in South Alabama, and our family lived on the edge of civilization, and we owned a red World War II Army issue Willys Jeep. And behind our home, we literally did live on the edge of civilization, behind our home there were hundreds of acres of woods and swamplands. And I drove that Jeep everywhere in those woods. I had such a good time as a teenager. But I discovered in driving the Jeep that if I took the same trail just a few times, the tires began to cut deep ruts in that red Alabama clay. Some spots became quickly almost impassable. And I would drive, and you would try to ride on the ridge, you know, on the high points, not on the ruts. And you could do that for a little while. But because of the slippery red clay, pretty soon you felt the tires slipping back into the ruts. The word for path is like those ruts you can't keep out of. It speaks of predictable patterns of behavior. We are not to stand, we're not to continue or to remain in the ruts or the patterns of behavior in which sinners live. In other words, we're not to adopt the lifestyle of sinners. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 104. The psalmist says, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Go down to verse 128. "Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything." And what's the result of that? "I hate every false way." That's the cry of a heart of the righteous. Now, sadly, I just think we need to acknowledge that there may be some here tonight who are living in the ruts where sinners live. You are perhaps, and in a crowd this size, it's almost certainly true, you are indulging a secret life of shame, a secret life of sin. You're hiding a life of pervasive, increasing, unrepentant sin. If that's true of you, and you know that's true, if it is you, then I plead with you from God Himself to repent, to turn from that sin, to seek the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. We would love to help you, find a mature Christian to match up with you, to help you. You need to deal with that. And if you're a believer and you're trapped in a sin, we want to help. But maybe you don't have a secret life of sin. For most of us here, that's true. But maybe you've just become spiritually lazy. You don't fight your sin the way you used to. You're in a pattern of giving in and giving up. I love what Jonathan Edwards said in one of his resolutions. He said, "Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be." That's the heart of a believer. I'm going to keep fighting, inch by bloody inch. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says to keep from sinning, you should pluck out your right eye, you should cut off your right hand. In other words, be willing to get radical to deal with your sin. Do whatever it takes to kill it. That's what Jesus is saying. To rephrase Winston Churchill, if we're to lose the battle with our own sin, let it only be when we're lying on the ground choking in our own blood. In other words, don't ever, ever stop fighting. If you're tolerating ongoing patterns and habits of sin in your life, then you are standing in the path, the ruts of sinners. There's a third action the righteous abandons. Verse 1 says, he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. The path of sinners has to do with our behaving. The seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging. The Hebrew word translated scoffer describes those people who are furthest from repentance, those who openly ridicule God, who defiantly reject his laws. The psalmist says, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the word seat can refer to an actual seat and does in some places in the Old Testament. Other times, like here, it refers to an assembly, whether it's an official assembly or a social one. So to sit in the seat of scoffers is to connect ourselves, whether officially or socially, in a way that we're one of them, that we belong with them. The psalmist says the righteous person doesn't do this. The scripture often reminds us of how important this is. Psalm 26, verses 4 and 5, David says, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." Psalm 119, verse 115, "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." So again, let's ask the question, what are ways that we are tempted to sit in the seat of scoffers? Let me give you a couple of very common ones, even for those who profess Christ. First of all, spending much of our time reading books or reading internet articles, visiting websites, listening to music, news, podcasts, influencers, watching movies and TV programs if they are written and taught or performed by those who openly repudiate or ridicule the Christian faith. Let me just tell you something. They are preaching at you. They are preaching a worldview. And if you're regularly tuning in, you are listening. You are listening to their sermons. If you want to know if this is a problem for you, then take an honest look at your playlists, your podcasts, those you follow on social media. Consider the worldviews of your favorite video games, songs, movies, TV programs, YouTube channels, whatever it is. There's a way that Christians all too often sit in the seat of scoffers. Another way I think we're tempted to do this is by choosing friends, associating ourselves, connecting in some way, belonging with those who mock and laugh at spiritual things. Listen, we can't belong to the assembly, whether it's social or official, of those who are scoffers. Now, let's back up for a moment and look at verse 1 in the big picture, because I don't want you to miss the main point that the psalmist makes in verse 1. The three nouns in verse 1, the wicked, sinners, and scoffers, together, those words include all unregenerate men and women. In other words, every unbeliever, without exception, is included in verse 1. The psalmist's point is that the righteous man completely abandons every path of all of those who are in rebellion against God. In other words, he abandons every human way. He abandons thinking like they think, living like they live, and belonging where they belong. Beloved, let me tell you, if that's not your commitment, then you will never spiritually prosper. John Calvin is right when he says, "No man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of his law until," listen to this, "until he is firmly persuaded that all the ungodly are miserable and that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them," end quote. If you want to experience the righteous, enviable life, you must make this foundational commitment. You must abandon every human way. But there's a second commitment the psalmist tells us that you must make. You must, secondly, embrace only God's way. That's verse 2. You must embrace only God's way. This is a call to sola scriptura. Verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This always shocks me. Part of it's because I'm not a man of a few words, as you already have seen. When the psalmist wants to describe the righteous person, he reduces it to this, to one description. His entire positive description of the righteous comes down to how this person responds to God's law. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Derek Kidner writes, "The psalm is content to develop this one theme, implying that whatever really shapes a man's thinking shapes his life." The Hebrew word for law is Torah. It's a rich, multifaceted word with the basic sense of instruction. It's like the instruction of the father's will for his children. Eventually, it came to refer, as it does here, to the entirety of God's revelation. Here's the psalmist's point. Don't miss this. You can identify a truly righteous life by how that person responds to God's way revealed in the Bible. First of all, verse 2 says, "He delights in God's word." He delights in it. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord." The word delight means to take pleasure in something, to experience emotional joy or delight. 10 times in the Old Testament, this word is translated as desire. For example, in Psalm 107, verse 30, It's used of experienced sailors caught in the Mediterranean in the worst storm of their lives. And when they've completely exhausted their skills, their chief desire is harbor. Can you imagine if you were a sailor and you had been on the sea, you'd exhausted every bit of skill, you're carried with a storm, there seems to be no help, you've done everything you can do, there's nothing left to do. Imagine what that level of desire would be for land. That's how we're to delight in the Scripture. Luther writes, "I must place the Word of God above everything. I must hazard life and limb, the world's favor, my property, honor, and all my welfare, that I may keep it and cling to Christ as to my most precious treasure in heaven and on earth." You see, the two go together. Our Lord is revealed in the Scripture. And so we love the Scripture because it shows us Him. The righteous man finds his pleasure, his happiness, his delight in the Bible. Job 23:12, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Psalm 19:10, "God's words are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold." In other words, God's word is more valuable than life's greatest treasures. "Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." God's word is more satisfying than life's finest joys. That's a major theme of Psalm 119. Turn there with me again. Look at Psalm 119. Let me just show you how repetitive this theme is. Psalm 119, verse 14. "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Verse 24, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." Verse 77, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." Verse 143, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me." So even in the middle of trouble, "Yet your commandments are my delight." Verse 174, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." Now let me just ask you, and I want you to really deal with this question in your heart. Is that how you think of the Bible? Can you say that you truly delight in God's word, that you love it? Or is the Scripture at some level of uninteresting to you? Do you spend more time in blogs than in the Bible? Or here's one, do you only listen to sermons and podcasts about the Bible, but you never spend time yourself reading and studying it and feeding your own soul? If you have to admit that you don't find pleasure in God's Word, perhaps like you once did, how do you increase that delight again? The answer is you spend more time in it. Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Luther said, "The Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst." The happy, enviable, righteous person finds his or her greatest delight in the law of God. There's a second response of the blessed person to Scripture. Not only does he delight in it, but verse 2 goes on to say he meditates on God's word. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, the Hebrew word translated meditates here originally described the low murmur of a voice as someone quietly read the scripture aloud, or perhaps quietly spoke to himself about it. It literally means to mutter, to moan, or to whisper. But the main point of this Hebrew word is not what comes out of the mouth, but rather it's what's going on in the heart. In Psalm 49:3, the psalmist contrasts the meditation of the heart with the words of the mouth. So meditation is primarily about what goes on in the heart. And in the context of Psalm 1, the word means to reflect, to think, to have an internal discussion about the scripture. I would define meditation like this. It is deliberately choosing to think deeply about scripture. And biblical meditation always has two goals. First of all, its goal is to better understand the meaning of the text. You see, meditation brings insight into the meaning of the Bible. Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more insight than all my teachers. I had classmates in seminary who thought that was their life's verse. You know, the guy who doesn't want to ask a question of the prof but has a point to make. That's not what the psalmist is saying. I have more insight than all my teachers. How did he get that insight? For your testimonies are my meditation. Notice, insight happens through meditation, and it happens theologically through what we call illumination. The Spirit opens our eyes to see and understand. J.I. Packer defines illumination like this. He says it is, quote, a work within us that enables us to grasp and to love the revelation that is there before us in the biblical text. Illumination is the applying of God's revealed truth to our hearts so that, here it is, we grasp as reality for ourselves what the sacred text sets forth. That's what the Spirit does in the process of the meditation on Scripture. Think for a moment about a beautiful stained glass window in some great European cathedral. If you see that window in the dark, you can make out all of its images and you can basically understand it. But look at that same window during the day as the full light of the sun streams through it and it literally comes alive. You understand it like the artist intended it to be understood. That's what the Spirit does in illumination. He turns on the light. And God's word suddenly becomes real and beautiful. You understand it as God the Spirit intended it to be understood. And it changes you. It changes your thinking. It changes your life. And friends, that happens in meditation. So the first goal of meditation is understand the meaning of the text. But a second goal of meditation is application, to plan how to do it. The Hebrew word for meditate that's in verse 2 of Psalm 1 is also in verse 1 of Psalm 2. There it's translated as devising a plan. So to meditate then is to think deeply about the Word of God in order to understand it and to devise a plan to obey it. That's what Joshua 1:8 says, right? Meditate so that, or for this purpose, you may observe to do all that is written therein. To meditate is to think deeply about the Word of God, to understand it, and to devise a plan to do it. And notice verse 2 says, the righteous man does this day and night. In other words, at all times, whenever there's a break in the rest of the things you're doing, even in the middle of what you're doing, your mind keeps coming back to this theme. You say, how do I do this, Tom? How do I meditate? How do I think deeply about the Scripture in order to better understand it? Well, there are a lot of ways. I did a message on meditation. You can go find it on our website. But big picture, start simple. Choose a verse for the day. Choose a verse. Write it out. Put it on your phone. Stick it on your computer. And then choose to think about it throughout the day. The righteous love the law of God. And they think about it all the time so that they can understand it and so that they can plan how to obey it. They delight in it and they meditate on it. That's because they understand that the Scripture is enough. that it's all they need, that it's sufficient. Beloved, Psalm 1 is stationed at the entrance to the Psalms. And it's stationed there to demand that every person who wants to approach God in worship make a choice between these two ways. And it's a choice that you must make. There's the way of the Bible, and there's every other way. You must abandon every human way and embrace only God's way. There are three, as I think about this text, there are three primary ways to apply the psalm. Let me just briefly give them to you. Number one, it's a test. It's a test of your eternal destiny. You know, many think we're all trying to reach the same destination, but there are many different paths that lead there. Psalm 1 says, don't you believe that for a moment, it's a lie. There are only two paths, and they end in diametrically opposite places. One ends in eternal life, the other ends in eternal death. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, Psalm 1 stands at the entrance to the Psalms to ask you this question: what path are you on? Have you ever repented of your sins and put your faith in the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, the psalm is a portrait of our Lord's righteousness. You see, verses 1 to 3, that is a reality to some extent in the life of every true believer. And at the same time, it's a goal that we strive for because we haven't fully arrived. Not one of us can say that we have completely abandoned every human way and we've entirely embraced only God's way. You see, only Jesus our Lord perfectly lived Psalm 1. This is his portrait. He alone is the perfect pattern of the righteous man. And if you're in Christ, he alone is your righteousness. It's found only in him. Thirdly, this psalm is a call for our total commitment. If you're already a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and you believed in Christ, you need to commit yourself afresh to abandon every human way and to embrace only God's way in Scripture. You see, this psalm is calling you to embrace sola scriptura, not only as a doctrine you believe, but as a commitment that you make as a way of life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what we have seen together in this magnificent psalm. Lord, I pray that you would challenge each of us from your word. Forgive us for having such a treasure and not delighting in it as we should, not loving it as we should, not living in it and meditating in it as we should. Father, I pray that you would reignite in us a commitment not just to accept the authority of Scripture, but in our lives personally to recommit to its sufficiency. That our champion call would be sola scriptura. And Father, for those who are here who are still walking in the way of the wicked, living in the path of sinners, Father, help them to see where that path ends and bring them to trust in your Son, to repent of their sins, and to trust in Jesus our Lord as their Savior and Lord and King. We pray you would accomplish that for the glory of his name, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.